Good morning once again. Welcome. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that we ought to not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching when we need to gather more and more and more. And I believe that in times of trouble, in times of chaos, we do need one another. God never created, you know, man is not an island created to be alone. And even when God created Adam, after he created Adam, he said, you know, it's not good that man be alone. We need one another. We need to be encouraged by one another. We need to, it's hard when you're out in the world and you have no one who is like-minded, who believes the same things as you, to be able to share with one another, you know, the hopes and the things that you're believing for. It's nice to be able to share that and bounce it off other people, because we actually, I believe, and I know in my own life from going back to when I first got saved, I learned more and I grew more through the people that I would fellowship with than even sitting in church and listening to God's word. I just learned so much from those who were walking with the Lord, and it's good. So when we come together, it's a time of encouragement. It's a time of sharing in the word, and so the more we see the day approaching, the more the Bible says we ought to gather together as a family, because that's really what we are in the eyes of God. We are His family, His children. Amen. And you know, even in the midst of all of the confusion and the uncertainties and the chaos that's going on, even right now all around us, and has been, I mean, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. This coronavirus thing is still, I mean, one day there's some of us opening up, and the next day it's another lockdown, and it's coming back and forth and back and forth. And I know that we're getting really frustrated with it and tired of it all, right? And, you know, this virus has brought upon the world this chaos in a whole new way. You know, we've already had chaos and confusion and all kinds of problems in the world, but this has just added, it seems like it's added to the problem, because those other problems haven't gone away. This has just made it even worse, right? And, you know, we've got good people in the world, many men and women who are desperately trying to solve this problem. You know, I mean, they're working day and night to try to find a vaccine or a cure, or, you know, somehow that we can eliminate this virus. And but I want to tell us here today as God's children that you and I are not of this world. I need to remind us of that. We are not of this world. And I don't want us to get caught up in the fear of everything that's going on around us, of all of the uncertainties. Because God has provided for us, even in this uncertain time. Before you were born, God knew about this virus. God knew about all the chaos and the confusion. And when He said, I am come to give you life and that more abundantly, He didn't just mean at certain, He meant as long as we're in this earth, He is our life. We can have an abundance of life. And so we need not look at what's going on around us and think, oh, okay, happy days are gone. You know, we're in for some, no, in Christ, because we're not of this world, we are in Christ, we still have the same promises of God that will take us right through all of our days. And so I don't want us to get looking around and saying, oh, you know, this part of my life is, you know, this is kind of over, or maybe this is just our new norm or whatever. No, we are in the world, we're not of the world, and God has provided for us everything we need and even more, that we might live above all the evils that are in this world even now. And while this world is desperately trying to combat sickness, disease, and you know, with diet and exercise, I mean, it's becoming, I mean, my goodness, we're walking around with Fitbits on to make sure we get enough steps, to make sure, like my brother had stayed with us last weekend, and he had on this watch, and he was trying to hit for 3 rings. I didn't understand any of it. And it would beep when it was time for him to get up and move around, because all in the name of health, right? And I mean, I'm nothing against that, I guess, in our day and age when there's so many people that are stuck in front of their computers and their jobs are not, they're not physically fit from their jobs, I guess we need stuff like this to remind us to get up and move, right? But I just find it so comical because I think, man, you know, everybody's desperately trying to combat, you know, trying to gain more life and longer length of days. And we're using all kinds of means to combat disease, sickness, you know, degeneration in the body. You know, you're using diet, we're using exercise. And, you know, then with the coronavirus, we're, you know, we've got gallons of disinfectant and social distancing and masks and who knows what else is going to come to light through all of this. And even in spite of all of these things, all of the modern technology we have to help us in the world, we're still full of fear. There's, you know why? There's no guarantees. There's no guarantee that that mask you're wearing is going to keep out that virus. There's no guarantee that social distancing is going to completely protect you or disinfectant or any of the other natural means. And the same thing with our health, our well-being. I mean, you can diet, you can exercise good and all of those things. And I'm not against those things, but I'm just saying there's no guarantee with them. You can still drop dead of a heart attack. And so there's still fear in the world, even though we have all these modern gadgets and technology. And most of these things, well, all of these things are dependent on how diligently you use them. I mean, diet and exercise, if you're not dieting and you're not exercising, it's not going to do you any good. You might know about the diet and exercise, but if you're not practicing it in the natural, it's not going to benefit you, right? And so it's all about your diligence in continuing to do these things. The same thing with this watch. That's what it's all about, is to keep you diligent in your exercise and your moving. You know, got to get so many steps in, so many. You're smiling at me, Tori. I think you have one of those. But anyways, it doesn't matter. Whatever works for you. Oh, gee. So it all is dependent. The ways of the world are dependent on you, is what I'm trying to say, on your diligence in keeping those ways to keep you safe. But God's ways are not man's ways. And God's ways are so simple. They're so easy. They're very effective. And they're foolproof. They're guaranteed. And there are three things. And I want to speak about one of them this morning. I'm hoping we're going to get a little more time. I've got a lot of notes to go through. But there are three things in the Word of God that God has ordained for his children, for those of us on the earth that belong to him, that are born again, that are in Christ. There's three things, very significant things, that carry more than enough power for our every need. They will supply everything that we need in this life in order for us to have days of heaven on the earth. You know, we need not get afraid like the world and like, oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to keep myself safe? Oh, my. How am I going to hang on to my job when the economy, when everybody's losing their jobs? Oh, my. You know, on and on and on. Well, these three things that God has ordained for his church and given them to us as gifts, they are foolproof, they are powerful, and they are effective every time. Three things. And I think that these three things have been so downplayed in the church. In fact, there are churches that don't even really understand these three things. And they're more of a ritual than anything else. And we need to stop that. Because God has already given and dispensed everything to us through Christ. And we ought to find out his ways of receiving what Christ has done. You know, it's not enough to know that in your head. You've got to have faith in what he's done, and you've got to know how to receive these things into your life. Because God's not going to do it. He's already given everything he's going to give. And it's up to you and I to be diligent in understanding God's ways, God, the things he's given us freely, and to use them. So we're going to open up this morning. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, before we read any of the scriptures, I want to just bring us up to where we're going to read, and so that we have a greater understanding. Now God, remember, God had raised up Moses, and he had sent Moses in to Egypt to deliver or set free the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Remember, they had been slaves at this point for over 400 years. They had been slaves. God's children had been slaves, and Moses was raised up by God and sent him to deliver. Now, are you sitting here and wondering, and I mean, I've thought of this, they were slaves for 438 years to be exact. That's a long time. It's a lot of generations of them. Why? Why were they slaves? Why were they in bondage for so long? Sometimes when we read the scriptures, and I think it's important that I bring this out this morning, sometimes when we read the scriptures about God's deliverance, because all of us come up against problems, we need deliverance. This deliverance doesn't look too quick, does it? And we think, yeah, I know God delivers in his own time. And so in the meantime, you just drudge along and you're not really excited about that deliverance because you're thinking, look at Israelites. They were in bondage. They were slaves for 438 years before God moved. Why? You know, we need to read the scriptures and really see truths because it's all there. Now, how did they get into Egypt in the first place? How did God's people enter into Egypt where they became slaves? It all started back with Joseph, remember? Joseph was the son of Jacob. There was Jacob and Esau, who were descendants of Isaac, who was a descendant of Abraham. You see, it all goes back to Abraham. Abraham, it was Abraham that God gave the promise to, that he was going to give him the land. He was going to prosper him. And Abraham believed God, and then it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so Joseph, and then he had, like I said, then he had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob fooled his father and pretended he was Esau, and he took the firstborn blessing. Okay, so when Jacob left and got married, he had all those sons. And there was Reuben, the oldest. There was Simeon. There was Tapha. There was on and on and on. But Joseph was one of the sons. And his brothers were jealous of Joseph. Remember, Joseph represents symbolic of Jesus Christ in the Bible. They were jealous of him. They threw him and they actually sold him to Egypt as a slave. The brothers got together. And then they went back home and told their father that their brother got killed out in some animal. They were out hunting and some animal ripped him apart. So the father believed him because they had taken his coat and they had rubbed blood on it, made it look real. And so for years and years and years, Jacob thought he had lost, and he loved Jacob. Jacob was one of his favorite sons because he was from Rachel, his first wife, or his second wife. And he always, I mean, you can go back, there's so much, I can't go that far and explain all the story, but he loved Joseph. Okay, so Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt. What happened to Joseph in Egypt? He became, in the end, he had God's favor on his life. And in the end, he became second in command to Pharaoh, who was the king of the land. And all of the goods of the land were given underneath Joseph to give to the people. He trusted Joseph because of the grace of God. He got favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. So what happened was God notified Joseph years before that there was going to be a great famine in the land. So Joseph then began to store food in Egypt. And when the famine hit, it was so bad that every other land was starving except Egypt was prospering and had plenty of food. Why? Because Joseph had the favor of God on him, and the Lord showed Joseph what was to come. So Jacob, his father, who didn't even know Joseph was alive, who was living in another place, they were hungry, but they had heard that Egypt had lots of food. So he sent his sons to Egypt to plead with them to give them some food. Well, of course, Joseph knew those were his brothers. Brothers didn't recognize him. So long story short, in the end, he identified himself to his brothers, and he said, bring my father and the rest of all your family, everything, your herds, bring it over to Egypt, and I'll look after you. Because he had been placed to a high honor in Egypt. And so that's how, because Jacob, remember Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel? He was God's chosen people. That was the nation. And so Jacob moved all his sons, his family, his flocks, his wives, whatever, into Egypt. That's where it all started. And Joseph gave him a wonderful piece of land and houses and all the food and the seed that they could, that they needed, and they began to live there. So you see, the beginning of their life in Egypt was actually very good. But Joseph eventually died, and a new pharaoh came in. But it took years. And then in Exodus chapter 1, I believe, it talks about, in verse 8, it says, after Joseph died, another pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Not after Joseph died. After this one pharaoh died, another one was raised up who did not know Joseph, who did not honor his family. And then he started taking a look at this, and oh my goodness, these Hebrew, which is the Israelites, people were multiplying. They were multiplying greater in number than the Israelites were, or than the, pardon me, the Egyptians. So he thought, well, this isn't good. So he commanded the midwives to kill all the male children. But the midwives didn't. And the Lord blessed the midwives for saving. And that's where Moses comes on the scene. Remember, Moses was put in a basket and put in the water? Well, that's because he was supposed to have been killed. But his parents knew that if they get caught with this son, they'll kill him. So they put him in a basket, put him in the river, and he went down the river. And, of course, we know the story. He ended up in the house of the king and was raised as a son. But God had raised him up to take him into Egypt now. And it didn't, these people were happy. The Israelites were happy to stay in Egypt until this hard taskmaker, this new pharaoh came in, and he thought, okay, after Moses had come in the first time and said, God has sent me in, he went straight to Pharaoh and said, God has sent me to for you to release the children of Israel. Those people don't belong to you. They're God's people. And what happened after Moses, first of all, brought that to the Pharaoh, he decided, you know what? It's going to get even worse for the children. He refused to release them, and then he really made it hard for them. And it wasn't until that point, until Moses had gone in and said, listen, I want you to set these people free. And then Pharaoh got really, really hard on the people. It wasn't until then that the people actually cried out. Do you see God? So we think, oh, God was slow in delivering them. No, he wasn't. He never delivered them until they cried out for help underneath the pressure and the hardness of the slavery and the life that they were living. Other than before that, they were happy to stay there. They had lots of onions, leeks, watermelons, the Bible tells us. They had lots of food. They were happy until Moses came in and said, let my people go. Now, there's a spiritual significance to this. Let's say you're walking in life and you've had some problem for a while, maybe your whole life, and you've decided, you know what, that's it, I'm going to take authority over this. The moment you take authority, the moment you take a stand against the work of the enemy in your life, guess what happens? It gets worse. The moment Moses went in and said, let God's people go, it got way worse for them. And so that just shows us, because it always repeats that the devil doesn't do anything new. He works the same way. The moment he feels threatened in your life, he's going to make it worse. And so if you're at that point in your life where you're taking authority over something and it feels like it's getting worse, you know it's working. He feels threatened. And so he comes back with all he's got to try to get you to back off. And that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. But Moses didn't back off. He went back in there, and he went back in there until finally, and he brought the plagues until finally the 10th plague, which was death. And then the Egyptians threw them out. It was like, get out of here. And, you know, so that shows us in our own lives, God is not, first of all, you need to cry out to him for help, and he will be right there. He will be right there. But when you use your authority and take authority over the thing you know is not, don't back off because it looks like it's getting worse. Because now you know that's just a sure sign that the enemy is threatened anymore. And so that's good to know. Because many times when I know for a fact in my own life, when I step out in faith for something, it just seems like immediately it gets worse. It's like, man, it was better before I had faith. But that's just a tactic of the enemy, and he uses it on every one of us. So be strong through that, and know that that just proves to me he's on his way out. I mean, look at the Bible. When Jesus would go to cast out a devil, what would happen? Remember, he had that man that was in chains. Usually the devil would take the man and tear him and rent him, and he'd be foaming and screaming, and then he would leave. But he always kind of came with his worst shot before he had to go. Even in Jesus' ministry, that happened. And so he hasn't changed. That's how he works in our lives. And so don't be discouraged. If you feel like things are getting darker, things are getting worse, when you stand up and take authority and speak God's word and God's life, it's going to seem even more hopeless and even more dark. But that's okay, because we know that he's on his way out. Now, having said all of that, first of all, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, is when God spoke to Moses. And it was only when it says, as he spoke out of the burning bush, he said unto Moses, I have seen the afflictions of my people, and I have heard their cries because of their taskmaker. You see, it took them 438 years to cry unto the Lord for deliverance. And so many times we're for whatever the reason, we think, well, you know, up until then, they were happy to live with whatever they had. And that's how we are in the church. As long as nothing's pushing at us, as long as we're able to, we're happy, we're content. You know, there's a lot of things that God wants us, like, you know, I mean, little things that you say to yourself, oh, I can live with that. But God wants to deliver you from it. But you think, oh, I'm okay. I got enough, you know, I can handle this. But it's not until it gets really push comes to shove that you start to cry out. It's like, no. And I think that Egypt itself, the word Egypt means to confine, okay? It means to be narrow, to be confined, in almost like in bondage, okay? And I think what this coronavirus is doing to the world is confining us. I mean, those of us that are in quarantine, let's face it, it's not nice. It's nasty to have to be confined into a space where you can't go out and you can't have anybody come in. And so Egypt, the word Egypt means to confine, to cramp, to press. And until that pressing, till you get into such a narrow space in your life, it's like, I'm happy, I got enough room, I can still move around, but now all of a sudden the walls feel like they're closing in and you got to get out of there. And that's what happened to them, and I believe that's what is happening today. People are being confined, and they want out. They want to get out of this prison, okay? And so that's what Egypt actually means. And it's a shadow or a symbol of what's going on in the world. Egypt is, back then, was the symbolic of being and living in the world. Okay, and even in our world, we can have a good life, like I said, but all of a sudden, some things start to put pressure on us, and you just want out. You want to get away. And so this word Egypt, and we know we're all looking at shadows and symbols as we look back into the Old Covenant. And maybe you and I are feeling confined today. Maybe you're feeling constrained in certain areas. And I want to say to us, how long is it before we're going to cry out for help and ask the Lord to help us? And I know that the world is being held in bondage by this virus, but we, the people, my whole point is, you ought not to be. God has set you free, even from this. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to find out the provision that God has given to every one of us as his children. Now, after the children of Israel have been in the desert for some time, and they have seen and witnessed with their own eyes God's deliverance, right? I mean, they saw the sea part right before their eyes. They saw water come rushing out of a rock when they were thirsty. They saw manna falling from heaven, which satisfied their hunger. Don't tell me they didn't see God's power. I mean, God continually performed one miracle after another in order to provide for them in the wilderness. So they saw God's provision with their own eyes. And yet, now, remember, God is leading them through this land, providing for them in the wilderness, but he's ultimately leading them into the land he promised way back, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's leading them into that land. And that land, we know, is symbolic of all of the born-again believers' life. Okay? And so God has placed you in Christ, in his death, to bring us into a life, an abundance of life. That is the promised land, is the very life of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there are three things that I want to look at, because keep in mind, Jesus Christ and his life is the promised land. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, it says, "Your eyes have seen all the great things or the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore, shall you keep all of the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land." So there's a possessing. There's a possessing of this life. Remember, the Bible says in the new covenant to possess eternal life. So now we know that in the new covenant, it's not about us keeping his commands. It's about us believing his word, right? So it says that if you believe, if you want to change it into the new covenant, and to believe all of the words that I've spoken, that you may be strong and go in and possess your land. Now, that you may, verse 9, prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them, which was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of our forefathers, and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For this land is not as the land of Egypt, from where you came from. There you sowed seed and watered it with your foot as a garden. In other words, you had to work. You had to put some effort into growing the seed. You had to water it by hand. They must have had irrigation back then. But this land, God is saying, that you are going in to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks the water of the rain of heaven. Okay, you don't have to water it by hand. God waters it from heaven. A land which the Lord your God cares for. His eyes are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And verse 13 says, "Hearken diligently unto the Lord and love and serve him with all your heart and soul, that he will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the early rain and the latter rain. That you may gather in your corn, your wine, and your oil." That you might gather in your corn, your wine, and your oil. These three things are spoken over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It can't be just coincidence that God keeps reiterating these three things. Now, it says, let's read it again. "I will give the rain, the early rain, and the latter rain." We know right now we're in the latter rain. "That you might gather in the harvest." In other words, but the harvest is the corn, the wine, and the oil. Obviously, these are the three things that you and I need as provision. It's our provision in this land. It's what we live on. It's what we live by. It's what gives you a good life. The corn, the wine, and the oil. Now, what are those three things, and are you using them? It says that you, take heed that you serve no other gods. First of all, it's only for those of us who are in Christ, who have Christ as our Savior, Lay up my words in your hearts and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Drop down to verse 21 verse of chapter 11. That your days may be multiplied and the days of your children as days of heaven on earth. There it is. I am come to give you life and life in abundance. Days of heaven on the earth. So, the first thing I want to say is if you are in Christ today, if you are a child of God, then you are in the promised land because Jesus is the promised land. Okay? So you're not trying to get in. You already are in. You are in this land. And it is a land where there is plenty of corn, wine, and oil. And these are the three things that will sustain you and keep you in this land and give you days of heaven on the earth. In other words, look at it as God's provision for your life. Now, I want us to take notice that in verse 14 it says, God sends the rain that we may gather in your corn, your wine, and your oil. What does that word gather mean? Okay, when you plant a crop in the natural and it grows up and it is lovely. I mean, we go out now for our drive, you can see some fantastic crops. What if they never took the combine out there to harvest it? What would happen to the grain? What would happen to that crop? It would be wasted. It doesn't mean it wasn't there, but they didn't gather it in. They didn't take it off, take it to themselves, and utilize it, use it. I mean, that's why you plant the seeds. It's all about the harvest. It's about gathering in your harvest. And so the word gather is the word asaph. A-C-A-P-H, Hebrew word asaph. And the definition is that it gives, there's two definitions given in the Hebrew dictionary, and the strongest one means to receive. To receive. You have to receive these provisions, the grain or the corn, the wine and the oil. Have you gathered in? Have you received your provision from God? And you need to receive these even in the midst of everything that's going on around you. These are the three things that God has given us for provision. What are these three things? Well, the word corn, they use corn in the Old Testament, and if you look up the word corn, the definition given is grain. They're speaking about grain. What is grain used for? Bread. Grain is used for bread. Flour, right? Flour, bread, noodles, whatever. Bread mainly, and when we speak about grain or flour, we usually think of bread. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And he who eats of my body will never die. Wine, where do you get wine from? I mean, back in the Bible days, it was grapes. Wine is always in reference to the blood of grapes. Did you know that? The wine is the blood of the grape. And Jesus also said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life. Now we can clearly see how the first two things stated here is actually the communion elements. The communion elements. The grain, which represents the body, and the wine, and the juice, represents the blood of Jesus. Two things to sustain us and provide for us, even in this life of chaos. We've been in the world, but we're not of the world. God has made provision through those two things for us. We'll get more into that next week. This morning, I want to just key in on the third one. So we can see the first two things are the communion table of the Lord. But the oil that God also has freely given us, I believe we are yet to tap into the power of it and what it's used for. And to get excited about these three things that God has given us. Because surely he has provided for us in this time. And the oil is one of them. And we need to understand what the oil is all about and how it's used and the power that is in it. So why oil? Where does oil come from? In the Bible, they speak of oil. What type of oil was used in what? Olive oil. We don't have canola or, I don't know, Crisco. I didn't see Crisco in the Bible. It's always olive oil. Olive oil. So where does olive oil come from? From an olive. Duh. Olive oil comes from the olive. Let me ask you another question. How do you get the olive oil out of the olive? Because obviously when you look at an olive, you don't see oil. You see an olive. How does it come out of the olive? It is pressed, right? Crushed. It is crushed. In fact, all of the three things God has given us must be crushed. You can't get flour out of grain unless you crush it. You cannot get wine out of grapes unless the grapes are first crushed. You can't get oil out of an olive unless you crush the olive. Am I correct? So all three of these things that God has ordained, all of them are shadows of the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, that word bruised is actually the word crushed. He was crushed means to crumble to pieces, to collapse physically and mentally, to crush. I mean, when you crush a grape, it collapses, right? All you got left is just the shape, or not even the shape, you've just got the covering that used to carry the life of that grape. And the same thing with grain. You cannot get bread without crushing that grain and seed. You cannot get wine nor oil without this process of crushing. And all of these three things represent the suffering of Jesus. And the end result of this crushing is what? Bread, wine, and oil. So God gives us not the suffering that goes into getting it. He gives you the end result. Somebody else suffered for it. So that you can have these three elements as a gift. They're done. You've got the best wine. You've got the best bread. And the best oil. You have been given the end result. The three things that are the end result. As gifts that are ordained by God. In order to bring you to a place in this fullness of life in this world. To help us. They have been given as our provision. And so each one, you can look at it as a finished product of the crushing. Finished product. Now, Jesus' suffering before his death began in the Garden of Gethsemane. After the Last Supper, which was the first two things, bread and the wine, Jesus and the disciples, it says, went up out to the Mount of Olives right after. Sang a hymn, and they went there, and Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he got down on his knees, and he began to pray. He knew his hour was up. So it's interesting that just before he went to his suffering, he gave the first two elements, the first two things, the bread and the body and the blood, which hadn't yet even been given up. But then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does the word Gethsemane mean? It means oil press. It means oil press because it was in the Garden of Olives. It was in the Garden of Olives. Garden of Gethsemane. So it means the oil press. Do you know there are three presses to an oil press? The first press is where you get the extra, extra virgin olive oil, which is that real green, the real pure, the good stuff. That's the first press. And in the first press, the Bible tells us, or The Bible gives us reference to what the olive oil was used for. What's the very first thing is mentioned about the olive oil? And if you ask anybody who has an oil press, it gave light. It was the oil they put in their lanterns to light their lights. They didn't have electricity back then. Okay, so the olive oil was given and used. First press was for light. Okay. Now look at the first press of Jesus. Remember, this represents his suffering. What was the first press? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in such anguish when he first went to pray. He was in such anguish, mental anguish, that he actually sweat drops. His capillaries broke. I guess they say that's possible. You can be in so much stress that the veins actually break and the blood comes through your skin. And that's what happened to Jesus. So that's the first press. Now think about it. What was he being pressed? What was being pressed? What part of him? His mind. Okay, so the first press was to redeem. We have the mind of Christ, was to redeem your mind from darkness. Without the Holy Spirit bringing the light of Jesus into your mind, you could never be saved. Jesus had to plunge into the darkness. He had to go there. And so the very first press was to give us the light, was to show us, open up our eyes and our understanding. He suffered mentally for us. Okay? What was the second press? The second press, they say, in the natural, the oil is used for, I mean, we know now, in our day and age, we have all kind. You know, we have the extra virgin olive oil. Then there's the extra virgin olive oil, and then there's just olive oil. Okay, but back in the presses, they say that the second press is for medicine. They put olive oil into medicines. Okay, so Jesus, where was Jesus' second press? Remember, this is symbolic of what Jesus went through. The crushing. Where was the second press? At the whipping post. Because when they arrested him, after he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers came and arrested him. They took him to Pilate. They whipped him. They beat him. And by his stripes, we are healed. So there's the second press. Healing. And oil in the natural is used in medicine. Where was the third press? It was at the cross, when he became our substitute for our sin. He became sin. Okay, so the first press was mental. The second press was physical. The third press was spiritual. He suffered. He became sin so that you might become his righteousness. The third press in the natural is used for cleansing, soaps. And at the cross, we were cleansed from all of our sins. And it is also used for lotions. What do we use lotion for in the natural? To protect our skin, to protect us physically. We rub it on our skin. It protects us from the harshness of the things around us. And it keeps your skin soft and supple and, you know, I don't know how effective it really is, but that's what we use it for, right? And so the third press in the natural, many times you find soaps and lotions with olive oil in it. And, of course, in the last number of years, a lot of things, good properties that olive oil has come to light through our science. And, I mean, they've always been there, but we just didn't know about them. But then all of a sudden, I don't know if you remember, but how many years ago, all of a sudden it was all about the olive oil and how good it is for you. It's good for this, good for that. It's got great properties in it. It's good to eat it. And so it's not a coincidence. It is God's, it's God's ordained oil. Okay? And so this is what the oil represents, is those three presses that Jesus endured in his suffering at the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. Okay? So God has ordained this oil as our means of wholeness. Our wholeness in mind, in body, and spirit. It has been ordained as a protection against anything that will attack our bodies or our mental faculties up here, our mind, or spiritual dryness. But are you gathering it in? Are you receiving it? Are you using it? Are you partaking of it? Or is it just something that's sitting on your cupboard and every once in a while you just kind of maybe think of it? In this oil, this is just oil. It's not magic. It's not a superstitious thing. But it represents, it is ordained of God, and it represents what Jesus Christ went through to give me a good life. And so, knowing that, when I apply this, I know it's protecting me. God has given us this oil for protection from the coronavirus. You put it on every time you get up in the morning, and especially if you're going out, you put this oil on, knowing that no evil can befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. It is God's way. Now, it seems like a simple way. It seems like, you know, really? That has that much power? I mean, the world would look at you and say, you're losing it. You're losing it. But what a simple method to putting on masks, to washing yourself in all of that sanitizer continually till your hands are practically bleeding, or, you know, trying to keep 6 feet apart from everybody. That's difficult. I mean, out here it's not so bad, but can you imagine what it's like in the bigger cities? I mean, they're constantly, you know, like, I mean, we out here, like I say, we don't quite have to go through what they do, but at the same time, these are things that you have to be cognizant of, and every time you go anywhere, you know, you're like, okay, that person's getting a little too close, or you know, maybe I better wear my mask. But isn't God's way, it's simple, it's easy, and my, it's effective. It is God's way. And you know, this oil protects us against any evil, not just the coronavirus. There's a lot of evils out there. It speaks of the life that Jesus Christ gave up that you might have his life. And you know, you got to remember, God uses the small things in the Bible. Always the small things to confound the big things. And you might be sitting here thinking, how is it possible that a little dab of olive oil can keep me safe from a virus? I mean, it just makes me feel like, wow, the world is all running after a cure. I've got the oil. I'm protected. And because I know that this oil is protecting me, I want to share it with others. It's like, just put the oil on, honey, and you don't have to worry. The oil represents all of the crushing that Jesus took to protect us, to deliver us from everything. So you're going to get like, how can this oil possibly, this little dab of oil, do anything? And then you begin to reason, you know, man's reason. Do you know Adam chose reason over trusting God in the Bible? He chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as you have the knowledge of good and evil, that's when the reasoning, is that good or is that bad? Your reasoning takes over. So we begin to reason. Even the church. Can you imagine what the world would think? Who has no knowledge of Christ or what he's done for us? But you know what? We need to trust the word of God. We need to trust God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, it tells us God's ways are simple. It says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses foolish things, things that we look at and think, really? And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. He uses the powerless things, the absurd things, Like, think about that. The small things to do powerful things. King David, what did he use to take down Goliath? A small stone. What did Moses use? Or what did God use in the hands of Moses? A rod. And it parted a whole sea. Was that rod anything special? No. It's not the rod, but it's what it represents. How did they bring down the walls of Jericho? With a shout. That's God's ways. It's the insignificant small ways. We would gather the armies, the troops, the machine guns, the big airplanes. I mean, we'd just go. But no, no, no. God's ways is quietly march around the wall and then begin the big hoot when the walls would come down. That's God's ways. God always uses the small things, the foolish things, the absurd things. He used a harp in the hands of David to drive away all evil spirits. He used a shout to bring down the walls of Jericho. He used his words to create the heaven and the earth. Words are a small thing. He didn't get out there the great big, one of those big equipment we have nowadays to move the dirt. And no, he spoke small things. He used a jawbone in the hand of Samson, and he slayed 1,000 men. A jawbone. And if you study the scriptures, every time you see God move, you will see him using small, insignificant things to bring down giants, to bring down great problems. God has not changed. And he smiles when he sees us running around looking for big things. And he's given you oil. It's a small thing, but it is powerful. It is powerful when you understand what it's all about. The oil of the olive is the life, the fatness, the vitality of the fruit. And when it is applied, it reflects, number one, the light of God. When you have the light of God, I mean, you rub it. To anoint means to rub. You're shining, and the devil is the darkness. He has to go. He can't come near you because you're walking around just glowing. Just like light is greasy, makes you glow. And you're glowing in the spirit, and all darkness has to flee. Nothing can come near you. And Psalm 91 says, no evil can befall me, nor any plague come near my dwelling. It heals, it cleanses, heals all sickness and disease. And even in the Gospels, and you need to know this, the oil was used by Jesus' disciples, and it was powerful, even yet when it was a shadow. Because that was before Jesus went to the cross. And it says in Mark 6:13, that he had sent them out to preach, to heal, raise the dead. And it says they anointed many with oil and healed the sick. So it already was sent out with the disciples before the cross. And then after the cross, James chapter 5, verse 14 says, is any sick among you? Call for the doctors. No, it doesn't say that. It does not say call for the doctors. It says call for the elders. Why the elders? The elders are simply people who are established in their righteousness. They know who they are in Christ. Call for the elders, and the elders will pray the prayer of faith and anoint him with oil, and the Lord shall raise him up and save him. In other words, heal him. And if he has committed any sin, he is forgiven. So is any sick among you? Call for the elders, anointing with oil. That is God's way for us to be well. That is his provision today, that we might have days of heaven on the earth without sickness. It is the anointing oil. It is God's means. You must take it. You must receive it. And trust it. Believe in it. And as I was pondering this whole thing, the subject, and thinking about the three presses, the Holy Spirit kept bringing me back to the first press, where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the agony of the separation that he was about to endure, and the pain and the suffering, and the fact that he would become sin was so overwhelming that he actually sweat drops of blood. The Bible says the blood dropped off of his forehead onto the ground. And the one thing that they said, that they give you a glimpse of what was going on in the mind of Jesus, that he sweat such blood, because he said this, Father. In other words, he's crying out to God, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Do you think that his father would have made the son go through what he went through if there had been any other way? So let me tell you, there was no other way for us to be saved, for us to be healed, for us to be well, prosperous. And so if God says this oil represents that, what Jesus did for you, then you need to tell yourself there's no other way. There's no other way. The doctors can't give me a pill. The world can't give me a security against any virus. But this anointing oil, which represents the crushing of Jesus Christ, can and will. And so we need to be using it every day. Every day, and especially as you see the day approaching, there's more and more evil in the world. More and more unrest. Guess what? There's going to be more and more fear in our lives. So I ask us today to ponder some of the things we've said here. Allow the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes and use your oil. Use it in faith. It brings life to whatever it touches. Because Jesus Christ brings life to whatever he touches. He already took our death that he might give us life. And this is the finished product of his life. You know, it takes a lot of oil, a lot of olives to make a little bit of oil. So that tells you how much olives is in this little. And so it's the same thing with Jesus. Think of his suffering. It took a lot of suffering to give us one drop of oil. So use it. It's powerful. And have faith that you are indeed. It is one of God's provision for us to have in the promised land an abundance of life and have days of heaven on earth. So we need, as God's children, to use it and to use it on others. Anoint people with oil. To have faith in it. And you will see God working in a miraculous way. And you will just have more and more faith in it and use it more and more. Amen. We're going to close this morning with communion.